So John chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. Although we'll read verse 14 right through to verse 17. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me. For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for all that is in it. We ask that You would now show us the truth of it by the same Holy Spirit who has inspired it, and apply these words to our life, each one of us. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. As we've looked at verse 14, it reveals much about the intention of God from all eternity. The Word that was eternal, that was God, and yet distinct from God, speaking of the two members of the Trinity that are outlined in the opening verse of this Gospel, it has much to teach us. The Word became flesh, and as we remembered from last time, John was combating a heresy of that day that said Jesus was not really human. It's strange that in our day we accept the humanity of Jesus, but many doubt the deity of Christ. In the first century, it was the other way around. They were used to stories of gods becoming men, but not used to the story of Christ in any way. They had a hard time believing that God would mess around with earthly things and things like matter. To them, in Greek terms, matter was evil, the spiritual realm was good. God would never become in any way a physical form. And John is very, very keen on us not believing that. First John is an epistle combating that. Who is the spirit of Antichrist? But he who does not believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. The Word became flesh and literally tabernacled, pitched His tent among us. Just as the tent, the tabernacle was the place where God met with His people, so we meet with God in Christ. Truly God, truly man, He's come near to us. We've seen His glory, and this one is the unique Son, monogenes, the unique, the only begotten Son from the Father. Then in verse 15 we read these words, "John bore witness about Him," that's the Word who became flesh, "and cried out, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.'" Many in this room would remember Jim Maestri. He was a friend of mine who stayed at my home for a couple of years. He died earlier this year, though quite a sportsman in his youth. He played football for ASU. He had a heart condition, and since the time I had known him, he had had those heart issues. His father had died of a heart attack a few months before he was born, and it seemed that Jim had inherited the same genetic issues with his own heart. All in all, Jim survived 6 heart attacks. After one of them, we were together in the hospital as he was recovering, and we had an interesting conversation. You're staring at the wall, you kind of don't want to talk about the obvious, but you want to talk about some things. And what was interesting was that on one occasion when he had a heart attack, he actually had died for 17 minutes, no pulse, nothing going on, and they were able to revive him. And so that's quite a conversation starter. And he'd survived for a number of years after that. And so we had an interesting conversation. I think it was me that started this conversation. The doctors were amazed that he had any kind of brain activity, because you're not supposed to have that after that length of time being dead. But we found out whether he had any brains by this question I posed to him. And it was this. We imagine that Jim had a brother. Now, he did not, but we went in our imagination and said, hey, Jim, if you had a twin brother and you were, say, 10 minutes older than him, and you had died for 17 minutes, which one of you would now be the older brother? We laughed, and as you're laughing, that's kind of a strange question, but it was really something that we thought about for quite a while, and he came back with what I believe is the right answer. Is he the older brother now, the other brother, or are you still the older brother? I mean, you were 10 minutes older, now you've lost 17 minutes of your life. Who's older now? And he came back with the answer. He would always be the older brother, though his younger brother would now have lived longer than him. That was quite something. That showed he had not lost his brain activity. He was able to come up with that as an answer. Now, we both enjoyed that confusing mental conundrum. But I speak of that, and Jim was very happy to prove his brain was still working. But I say all that because in stark contrast to that scenario, there's no confusion whatsoever in what John the Baptist is asserting and was asserting in verse 15. Let's look at it again. He said, "He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." Now, we had the passage read earlier in the service in Luke chapter 1 that clearly shows that John was about 6 months older than Jesus according to the flesh. Luke 1, 35, right through to verse 38. And again, verse 39 through to 45. Elizabeth was 6 months along in her pregnancy when the angel visited Mary and the Lord Jesus was conceived in her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. So John was 6 months older, yet he could say, Jesus, the Word made flesh, was before me. This is yet another assertion of Jesus' eternal pre-existence. We see it in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. He was in the beginning with God. He was there in the beginning. He already was in the beginning. As far back as you can go, the Word was. He was always there with God, and the Word was God. In John chapter 8, do you remember, Jesus made this proclamation before Abraham was, I am. That's Jesus' own assertion. In John 17, he prayed that the Father would restore the glory that he had with him before the world began. Jesus is unique, Jesus is God, and he pre-existed. I'd like to quote Rick Phillips at this point. And he speaks of this, and in fact, it goes on to verse 16. In fact, let's just read verse 16. For from his fullness we've all received grace upon grace. And he's outlining what that in fact means. And he says, one reason why this is so important is the provision that Jesus can uniquely give. Because it says this, from his fullness we've all received grace upon grace. So he pre-existed. He was before John, even though in physical terms John was before him. And from his fullness, the fullness of Christ, we've all received grace upon grace. Let me quote Pastor Phillips. Jesus has a fullness of all the spiritual blessings we need. There is never a circumstance beyond his ability to provide. When the wine ran out at the wedding in Cana, that's in the next chapter, chapter 2, Jesus had the fullness to provide an abundance of the highest quality wine for the feast. When he met a woman shamed by her sin, Jesus was able to make her born again. For a man who had been lame for 38 years, Jesus had power to heal. When a vast crowd was hungry, he took 5 barley loaves and 2 fish and fed them all with 12 baskets left over. For the man born blind, he had sight to give. Even death did not exhaust his fullness. For when Lazarus lay cold in the grave, Jesus had the fullness to restore him to life. John's gospel records these miracles, which he calls signs of Christ's divine nature. He can provide for all our needs out of his infinite, almighty, divine life, and also out of his inexhaustible well of love for us. I just want to say a hearty amen to us. Wherever we are, whatever our condition, Jesus has fullness in Himself and He gives grace upon grace. And that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? In verse 16, grace upon grace. New American Standard has that same phrase. Grace upon grace. New King James. Grace for grace. I think the NIV captures the thought very well. It says grace in place of grace. Grace in place of grace. And they again quote Pastor Phillips. John therefore says, from His fullness we've all received grace upon grace. There's some question about the meaning of the phrase grace upon grace. Some believe it means that out of His own grace, Christ gives us grace. Another view is that Jesus first saves us by grace and then provides us with more grace. Both of these are true. But this preposition, it's the Greek word anti, normally means in the place of. It can mean against or in the place of, depending on the context. And this suggests the meaning that there is grace after grace for all who come to Jesus. Let that settle in our minds. Grace after grace for all who come to Jesus in never-ending provision for us. And here's the key phrase. When one grace has been given, there's another grace ready for us in its place. I like that. I think of Ephesians 2 that tells of the work of God in salvation, in regenerating the human soul that was dead in trespasses and sins. And it says that in the ages to come, He might show forth the riches of His grace. And there I believe it's talking about an unveiling. If there's times and seasons and days there in heaven, there'll be an ever unfolding revelation of grace. You thought He got it on November the 1st. There can't be any more grace. I've seen it all, Lord. And the next day says, I thought I knew it all then. Whoa, there's grace upon grace. And in the ages to come, there'll be this ever flowing revelation of grace upon grace. I've seen it all. No, you haven't. I've seen all there is to see about grace. No, you haven't. God is going to reveal more and more and more in the person of the Lord Jesus. Grace is not a substance. It's a person. It's very important we get that. The grace of Christ takes many different forms. Perhaps you're in need of grace today. If you're breathing, you are. You're in need of grace. If God gives us judgment, we won't survive, each of us, even this day. Isn't that true? But God gives grace. There's many forms of it. He brings us faith. He comforts us with peace. He encourages us with hope. He enlivens us with joy. He inspires us with love. Different situations require different kinds of grace, and we find them all in Christ. William Barclay writes this, "We need one grace in the days of prosperity and another in the days of adversity. We need one grace in the sunlit days of youth, and another when the shadows of age begin to lengthen. The church needs one grace in the days of persecution and another when the days of acceptance have come. We need one grace when we feel that we're on top of things and another when we are depressed and discouraged and near to despair." And in Christ we find that grace. That's the message. Grace upon grace. Grace after grace. Grace in place of grace. There's not a wrong statement among them. It's all trying to sum up in English what we see in the original. When we've thought that we've run out of grace because God hasn't got any more, there's grace upon grace. Grace after grace. Grace, grace. Jesus is the source of unending grace. In other words, there's fresh grace. Come to Him, He says, fresh grace. Fresh grace is available to us. It's amazing grace. That's why someone wrote a hymn about it. Grace after grace. Look again in verse 16. "For from His fullness we've all received grace upon grace." Think of a cascading revelation like a Niagara Falls. You don't come to the end of it where they say, "Right, on March the 17th, that's all the water you're going to get, guys." No, day after day there's water, water, water. Day after day there's grace, grace, grace flowing from the throne of God. Then in verse 17, contrast law and grace. There it says, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." See, that law and grace contrasted. Really, that's the message of the Bible, isn't it? One of law and grace. And the revelation of the Bible is that the law of God is good, it is right, it is holy, it's an expression of God's character. Nothing wrong with the law. The problem with the law is not its perfection. The problem is our inability to keep it. And that's why the law reveals our sin. When someone is proud, Martin Luther said, they need the law. The law will shut their mouth, as Romans 3 says. Oh, I'm going to say a few things to God when I go see Him. The law will shut your mouth up. It will show you, as the sinner that you are, in need desperately of God's provision of grace. The law condemns. It's great at what it does. What it doesn't do is give you salvation. What it does do is condemn. What it does do is reveal God's perfect law. Some people have the idea that when Jesus came, He softened the conditions of God. Quite the opposite. Moses said, thou shalt, for instance, not murder. Jesus not only affirmed that, but said, if you even have hatred in your heart, you're guilty of God's law and you're violating it. If you even, as Moses said, do not commit adultery, Jesus went further and said, not only do I say to you, don't commit adultery, but he who even lusts after a woman has committed adultery in the heart. You see, he's not softening the blow of the law. He's showing God's true intention in the law. And it was to show us our need desperately of the Savior, and He was that for us. The law is a schoolmaster, a teacher to bring us to Christ. It shows us our desperate need. We think, I'm doing okay compared to Him. I'm going to get into heaven. I'm going to have a right relationship with God. Look what I've done. Look what I've given. Look at me, me, me. And the law says, you've done nothing right that is good in God's sight by His standard. None do good, no, not one. Well, compared to Him, I'm doing good. God says, who wants to be the best sinner who goes to hell? None of us want to apply for that. No, our goodness compared to God's goodness is woefully short. And the Bible says all our righteousness is as filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6. So the law shows us our need, and the law came through Moses. Nothing wrong with Moses' ministry, but law by itself without grace doesn't save. That's why even in the Old Testament, there is both law and gospel. Both law and grace. And included in the law was the means of grace, which was animal sacrifices, which all pointed forward to the great sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. The law shows us we're condemned, but instead of you dying, you will transfer by imputation your sin to the animal who's slain in your place. Blood will be shed. It's a hideous thing to be a sinner in the sight of God. But instead of you being executed, a substitute lamb is in your place who'll now bear that penalty for you. That was good news even under the law. And you find both law and gospel, both law and grace in the Old Testament and in the New. Some people have the idea that the Old Testament is all law, the New Testament is all grace. Not true. There's law and gospel, law and grace in the Old Testament, and law and grace in the New. In fact, you can be reading the New Testament and hear a word which says, you shall or you shall not, and it's law. And you also find grace. You can find law and grace and gospel in the same verse in the New Testament. So it is. This law condemns us. It's good. It cannot save. It only condemns. It shows us our guilt. It brings condemnation. And the message is grace is necessary. Moses, by his ministry alone, cannot save. It's what the law pointed to as the one who would come and fulfill that law from his heart completely. Only one man was the blessed man of Psalm 1. If you don't understand this, you know what? You can read the entire Bible and miss the truth of it. Really, you can. This is the message of the Bible. If you were to say, John, you've got one message to sum up what the Bible teaches. What is it? I can do it in 2 minutes. Law and gospel. But so often what happens is we hear the law, we hear the gospel, we come into the kingdom, and then we go, well, I'm going to keep this relationship now by law. No, no, no. The law will always do its job, even as a Christian, of showing you and I when we sin. And the gospel, hear this, is for Christians. It's for all people. The law is for us. It tells us our need. And the gospel is for us, and it tells us Christ is the supply of that need. It's both necessary and sufficient. It's interesting, when Martin Luther was being used of God at the height of the Reformation, many would write to him and say, "Could you tell me about my pastor? I'm in this particular hamlet in Germany, and I don't know if he's telling me what you would tell me." And his answer, which was very insightful, was very, very good for us to hear. He said basically this: if he understands the distinction between law and gospel, call him a doctor in the church. I don't need to go and listen to him. I don't need to hear 7 sermons. If he understands law and gospel, sit under his ministry. If not, run for your life. That's basically what he said. This is so important. The true knowledge of the distinction between law and gospel is not only a glorious light, C.F.W. Walter said, affording the correct understanding of the entire Holy Scriptures, but without this knowledge, Scripture is and remains a sealed book. Isn't that what people outside the church think? That when you say you're a Christian, oh, you're just a do-gooder? No, no, you're just someone who's, you know, making good moral choices, and you think by that you'll enter heaven. That's what many people think. But that's not the message of the Bible. The Bible says, by the works of the law. That's what people do. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's kind of different, isn't it? Yep. The law refers to everything God commands us to do in Scripture. Do this, and you shall live. Well, the problem is we don't do this. How about this one? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. None of us have done that even today. What, even in church? Yeah, even in church. None of us have loved God perfectly. Martin Luther was asked, what is the greatest sin? And they thought he would mention murder, adultery, all these kind of things. He says, well, what is the greatest commandment? The greatest commandment is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. Therefore, the greatest sin is not to do the greatest commandment. It's kind of different, isn't it? That's why the law condemns us. Well, but Pastor, I've kept a lot of the law. Well, that's interesting. It's like a pane of glass. And it's a huge pane of glass, and you can put a little pellet through it with a BB gun, and you still need to replace the glass, or you can drive a tank through it, and you still have to replace the glass. And it's like that in the sight of God. You break it in one place, you're guilty of all of it. You've broken the whole thing. It's not this thing over here and that thing over there. It's just a complete body of God's commandments. James chapter 2 says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. Oh, well, I don't like that, Pastor. That's kind of condemning. Yes, that's the function of the law. The law will condemn you. It will condemn me. That's its function. You'll never get to heaven by law. Oh, well, that's why we need gospel then. That's why Jesus came. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The word gospel means good news. And here's the good news. There is a substitute who's kept the law for you, who then went to the cross, who died for all those who did not fulfill the law, who had sinned. His punishment came because he absorbed our sin in himself as our substitute, though he had done nothing wrong himself. He was the sin bearer. Someone said it this way: unless you believe and do all that God says, you're in big trouble. They also said this: God demands 100% faultless obedience. And if you can't do that, you'd better find someone who can do it for you. I like that. That's not the message that's been heard outside. But it's the message we need to hear. The law is for the proud, the gospel's for the brokenhearted. You see someone weeping over their sin, they don't need more law. If the law has performed its duty and showed them their sin, they need desperately to hear. But that's not the end, there's a Savior. But until then, man needs to know the law. The law is good, it shows us God's intent. Jesus came along and rather than saying, if you get 60% of the law, that's good. No, he says, be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. He said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. The law is good, the law is holy. Problem is not with the law, it's with us. So everything God commands us is law. Everything God provides to us is gospel. I'd like us to go in our Bibles to Galatians for a moment, chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, where I'm just going to highlight the necessity of understanding this distinction. Paul, if you ever want to see him writing an upset letter, this is it, Galatians. I'm sure if there was a mail carrier at that time, he would have needed asbestos gloves. This is a fire-breathing message that came to the churches of Galatia. He doesn't start by normally doing what he normally did, which was to thank God for them. He just laid into them straight away. Verse 6, I'm astonished, Galatians 1:6, that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. Hear that? The grace of Christ, and are turning to a different gospel. So, understanding verse 6, the grace of Christ as a phrase is synonymous with the true gospel. To depart from the grace of Christ is to move to a different gospel. In other words, the true gospel is the gospel of the grace of Christ. And he says there isn't really another one, even if you turn to it. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. There it is. The gospel of Christ is the message of the grace of Christ. Law tells us our sin, reveals it to us. Grace comes and says, you don't get into heaven by what you do. What you do has, what you've done has counted against you. But if you'll trust in what someone has done for you, that's the message of the good news of Christ. Without this understanding, we can read the Sermon on the Mount and be perplexed and really get the whole thing wrong. For instance, it says, blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. You know why that's not on my refrigerator? Because I'm not pure in heart. There's never been a day in my life I've been pure in heart. But you're a pastor, aren't you? Yeah, but I'm still living in the flesh, and in the indwelling presence of sin is still there. So, though it's meant to be for some, you know, a comforting word, blessed are the pure in heart. The problem is, I'm not pure. And I don't need to follow you or have the FBI follow you to know you're not pure either. You and I need grace. You see, you could read that and say, well, if I'm more pure, I'm going to see God. You can't be pure enough. That's why you need a Savior. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Have you ever been angry and continue to be angry with someone? Well, that's like, it doesn't apply to you then, right? Oh, blessed are the peacemakers. They'll be called the sons of the Most High. Oh, that's great, but I've not always been a peacemaker. Sometimes I've harbored bitterness in my heart. Oh, really? Yeah, and so have you. Don't look at me in that tone of voice. We can read through that and say, this is encouraging. No, the law is condemning. It's true. Everything about it is true. But God's standard is perfect. And you can walk through that wonderful passage, which is all true, and misunderstand that Jesus is revealing that it's not only the act that is the problem, it's what's in the heart that is the problem. And that shows up in everybody's heart, except the Lord Jesus. Only Jesus is pure in heart. Here's how I know I understand and enjoy reading through the Sermon on the Mount. Because Jesus is pure in heart, I shall see God. Because Jesus is the peacemaker, the Prince of Peace, I can be called a child of the Most High. It's all Him. I never come to a place, in spite of the fact that the God's dealing with me, making me more like Christ, I never come to the place where I'm 100% pure. How about you? And God's standard is perfection. But I now read it like this. I'm a sinner. That's God's standard. I should be pure in heart, God, and I'm not. But I thank you for one who is, who took my sin so I could stand in his presence. If you and I get hold of this, we'll understand why Jesus has come. That's the message of Christmas. And so many people, they come into Christ understanding law, understanding grace, and then the moment they're in, it's like you're on probation. Okay, you're being let out of prison, but we're watching you. Really? No, the moment you come to Christ, you're justified. You're given perfect righteousness as a gift, and you can never add to it. Does God want to improve our life? Absolutely. Does the Holy Spirit want to put His finger on things in our life? Absolutely. But when we do cooperate with the Holy Spirit in sanctification, we're never more righteous in the sight of God than the moment we believe, because Jesus standing with the Father is our standing now and forever. Never be a time when God will say, okay, class number 3, 4, 5, 8, come forward. You're elevated now to a different position because of your great sanctimonious attitude here in heaven. No, our standing is Christ. We're in Christ now and forever. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. That's the only thing that matters according to the Word of God. It's kind of different, isn't it? What do you learn in church? I learned that I'm a sinner. And I've got a great Savior. If you learn that, you've understood Christmas. You've understood the message of salvation. The Word became flesh. Moses brought law. Jesus Christ brought the Gospel. Grace and truth. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Are you wrapped up in this one who is Christ? Is He all that you thought He would be? He's not this one who gives false advertising and say, come to me and I'll take your burdens off you, and but it didn't really happen for you. Perhaps you're under stress. Perhaps it's born of the fact that you know you're a sinner. You might look at me all wonderful, here you are dressed so well on a Sunday morning, but at night time when you're on your bed and you lay your head on your pillow, do you worry about your standing with God? Jesus has come so you won't worry. Jesus has come so you'd have peace. Jesus has come so you'd have no anxiety about your eternal condition. No true saint of God, those who are born again, who know Christ personally, is going to get in and the angels say, "Woof, we were really worried about you. We didn't think you would make it." You might think that, but if your trust is in Christ, your standing with God is that of Jesus Christ. He's given you His standing with the Father. You'll never be Christ. You'll never be worshipped. But you'll have His standing with the Father, because that's what you have right now. I thought if I come to hear a sermon, I'll be taught, you know, beaten about the head with, you know, some text, and I don't feel I had a good sermon unless I've been beaten up a little bit. Someone actually said that to me after a sermon I preached. They say, I'm not sure this is the place for me. I didn't feel beat up. Well, you obviously haven't understood that Jesus' message in the gospel is not to beat you up. The law will do that. The law will always show you've not kept God's standard. You should have. It's wrong. It's treasonous when you sin, when you do what you shouldn't do or not do what you should have done. Absolutely. But grace, do you know it takes the Holy Spirit to show us our need of grace and the supply of Christ by grace? I used to read in John's Gospel, there's a little phrase, Jesus said, when He, the Holy Spirit, comes, He'll convict the world of sin, of righteousness and judgment. I understood sin. But I mistakenly understood it to say unrighteousness, although it reads righteousness. You know what the Holy Spirit will do? The Holy Spirit, if He's present in a ministry, will show you that Jesus' righteousness is true for you. That's what will be the source of your peace. Rather than My life is so improved, I now qualify for God and to be in His presence. Ladies and gentlemen, you'll not be able to do that one day before you leave planet Earth. While you have this physical body, you and I are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love, as the hymn says. The law will always show us our need of a Savior. And that's its function. And it does it well. Let me say this. If you and I don't know the true reason for a thing, abuse is inevitable. Picture the 6-year-old on Christmas Day when he opens a present and he gets some tools. Maybe the father is very trusting and probably ahead of time has given him things like a hammer. That's dangerous for a 6-year-old. If he doesn't understand the purpose of the thing, abuse is inevitable. He's going to be banging some things you don't want banged. He's going to be banging walls. And he's going to think, how does this sound? I know I've been authorized to use it on wood, but how does it feel? How does it sound on my sister? How does it sound on the television? How does it sound when I kind of crack it against the glass? You're going to find out that thing can break a few things if he does not understand its purpose. And I'm saying, understand the purpose of the law, or else abuse is inevitable, and it will hold you in bondage. The Galatian church was a church that started under grace, but had a tendency to listen to those who were saying, you need to keep more law. You need to come under our jurisdiction. You need to be circumcised, which says, I'm now the one who will try and keep the law, even though I've got Christ. And we might look down and say, how silly. But we do it ourselves. We judge ourselves by our standards of law keeping. We say, I don't qualify to go to church this week because of what I did. Listen, you never have a week. I never have a week where I can say, phew, for the first time I qualify. I can't wait to go to the Lord's table because I've had a good week. I witnessed to everything that moved and some things that didn't move. I prayed so many hours. I read my Bible. I was a great Christian this week. I qualify. No, you never do it. If you pray 8 hours, why not 9? 8 hours? What are you talking? 8 minutes would be great for some Christians. But why not 9? Why not 28? Why not 3 hours and 4 minutes? You never come to the place where you say, I have kept the law. That's why we need a Savior. This is slightly exciting. You could get excited over this. It's like the message of Christianity. It's not meant to be this burden. It's my yoke is easy. And haven't we made a bad job of that as preachers? Far from easy. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. I've met some Christians who said that the worst thing that happened to me was going to such and such a church. All I heard was law. Well, there's nothing wrong with law if you then hear grace and the gospel. God's standard is still God's standard. But you and I don't keep it, and that's why we need a Savior. Theodore Beza, he's one who followed Calvin, said confusion of law and gospel is one of the principal sources of corruptions in the church. Do you hear that? Spurgeon said much the same thing. Michael Horton, it's easy to see when law and gospel are being confused, when Rome says, do penance and you'll be saved. Or Charles Finney said, perfect obedience to the law is the necessary condition of present justification. That's heresy. It's more difficult to recognize than the gentle, affirming, smiling stream of exhortations and life coaching in our day. It's also a form of law. Not necessarily biblical. It's often presented as if it were the gospel. Do you realize what seemingly can be like good news? You can do better. Let me give you a moral pep talk. It's like half time in the game of life. You can do better in the second half. Do you realize all the you can do better messages are messages of law? My hope is not that you and I will be better by next week, but that we'll better recognize our need of a Savior. And in doing that, guess what? You look to Him more often. You have less sin issues. When I'm sinning, I'm looking to fulfill my need outside of Christ. Same is true of all of us. But if we look on Christ, we say, how can I look elsewhere when I'm intoxicated with Him, when I found fullness in Him, when I've understood that grace upon grace is in Christ? Why would I go anywhere else? Why would I go anywhere else? C.S. Lewis was a man who summed it up well. He said, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. So true. We settle for so little. St. Augustine said this, "You've made us for yourself," in his prayer. "You've made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you." So the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll put more law on you." Is that what it says? No. You'll find rest for your souls. For in Him you have one who's kept the law for you. He didn't need to. He already had perfect relationship with His Father. He came for us. He kept the law for us. He died for us. He rose again for us. He ascended for us. And now He offers us His relationship with the Father. Come to be in Christ and never fear banishment from God again. Fresh grace. Christian, do you need grace today? Jesus has fresh grace for you. In Him there's salvation, in Him there's strength, in Him there's peace. Despair is a thing of the past when you find grace in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You are all we need. How foolish we are to look elsewhere when fullness of joy and grace is available through Jesus Christ. We pray, Holy Spirit, You would help us to see both our need of Christ and the supply of Christ for our need. Christ is both necessary and He is truly sufficient for us. We thank You for this gospel. We thank You for Jesus. We thank You He's come for us. We thank You for all that we have in Christ. Amen. Amen.